You can leave your Bibles open there to 1 Peter chapter 4. We may be referencing it again here in a little while. But I'd like to introduce the subject for this morning. And we are in between book studies. We finished up our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the letter of James not too long ago. And I'm still debating a couple of different ideas as to what series and which part of the Bible we'll do a systematic study of next. In the meantime, it's good for us to take an opportunity to look into some topical studies, to cover some subjects that might need special attention in the time and place in which we live, to gather all of the information that Scripture has on a certain subject and to bring it together and put it before us for our edification. So this morning we're going to be looking at the subject of the church's social responsibility. What do I mean by the church's social responsibility? Well, if you listen to big name evangelical preachers, you hear a lot about our impact on the culture. How are we impacting the culture? Are we engaging the culture? Are we transforming the culture? Are we reaching the culture? Are we on mission to win our culture for Christ? This is a big subject. I don't know. Maybe you've noticed it. I have. So that raises the question in my mind of what should be the church's relationship to the culture? What is our responsibility to the society in which we find ourselves? Well, most evangelicals have come to a consensus on this issue, and I fear that it is not a healthy one. And that's why I wanted to address this subject here with you today, because you might be hearing a lot of misinformation about what the church's social responsibilities are in fact. So this morning, we're going to look at two different models for cultural engagement, or the church's social responsibility. The first one is called, by some, the cultural transformation model. That's the title that we'll use to describe this approach this morning. The second one is a personal transformation model. And so we'll look at these two, compare them in contrast, and I'm going to be promoting the second, the personal transformation model, as opposed to what has come to be a consensus among many leading evangelicals who are promoting what we call the cultural transformation model. The cultural transformation model is, in my own words, this: that the churches of Jesus Christ, the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, and the local congregations that make up that universal church, have the privilege and the responsibility of engaging culture in a way that is going to transform culture into a more righteous, more godly, more just and fair world. That the church is here, and part of our job in the world right now is to act in society so as to promote and create a more just society, a more just nation, a more just globe. Russell Moore is a key proponent of this model of cultural engagement. He is the leader of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission in the Southern Baptist Convention. Russell Moore wrote a book called The Kingdom of Christ. And one's view of the kingdom has a lot to do with how one views the church and our social responsibility. So in his book, The Kingdom of Christ, he says, "Evangelical theology has emerged with a near consensus on the relationship between the kingdom and the church, along with remarkably similar concepts of how the church should relate to the world in the present age." How should the church relate to the world in this present time? That's the church's social responsibility, another way of saying it. He says that evangelicals have a remarkably similar concept on that because of the near consensus on how the church and the kingdom of God relate to one another. Well, I'm not a part of this consensus. I have a minority position that I think is important to present. Russell Moore also writes in The Kingdom of Christ, "The church is an initial manifestation of the kingdom and is the focal point in the present age of the inaugurated reign of Christ as the Davidic Messiah." So the question here is Jesus Christ currently reigning in some form or fashion as the Davidic Messiah? Of course, all Christians will agree that Jesus Christ is reigning. The question is he reigning as the Davidic Messiah? He's at the right hand of the glory on high, but is that a fulfillment, an initial fulfillment, of the kingdom of God that we are waiting for? That's an important theological discussion to have that informs this issue of the church's social responsibility. Sometimes we think these theological concepts are just things that people like to debate that have no real bearing on life, and they just like to hear themselves argue. That could be the case sometimes, but that's not always the case. Sometimes these ideas are very important and very foundational to really important things in our lives, like how are we supposed to relate to the world around us? I mean, that's pretty practical. How do I relate to my culture? And that's going to have a big impact on how I live my life, the quality of my life, whether or not I enjoy life has a lot to do with my relationship to society. So our relationship to society is something that is very near and dear to our hearts and is very practical. And it flows out of this understanding of the kingdom. And Russell Moore says that the church is an initial manifestation of the kingdom. I would disagree with that. And he says that the church is the focal point in the present age of the inaugurated reign of Christ as Davidic Messiah. And I think that is a misleading and false statement that leads to a misunderstanding of the church's social responsibilities. Progressive dispensationalists, as opposed to traditional dispensationalists, in the last, 40 years or so, those who have traditionally been dispensationalists have made some changes to dispensationalism, some of them good, some of them not as good, and they call themselves progressive dispensationalists. Now, the word progressive is a little bit of a red flag word, but I'll forgive them for that. But progressive dispensationalists, by and large, have come to understand, quote, the church is a manifestation of the future kingdom, giving the church a basis for an evangelical participation in the political and social affairs of the world. That's what we're talking about. What is our role in the political and social affairs in the world as a church? Well, the enemy of this approach, the cultural transformation model, is people like me, more traditional dispensationalists, and people like J. Vernon McGee. Anybody ever listen to a sermon by J. Vernon McGee? J. Vernon McGee was a famous Bible preacher on the radio. You can still find him on the radio, even though he's gone to glory. That's one of the great things about our time is good preachers stay with us even after they're gone through their recordings. And J. Vernon McGee has a famous or infamous line, depending upon which side of this argument you fall upon, a famous or infamous line which he said, do you polish brass on a sinking ship? Do you polish brass on a sinking ship? Here he's talking about society as the sinking ship. Our culture is a sinking ship. And he thinks those who have this cultural transformation model, that them going around trying to improve society, trying to make society more just and more fair, that this is like polishing brass on a sinking ship. And so those who have the cultural transformation model, they look at that analogy and they think that's horrible. They say people who think like that, well, you're an escapist. You don't want to engage the culture. You don't care about injustice in the world. You don't care about people's rights and the evil that people are doing. You just want to sit in the corner and wait for Jesus Christ to come back and rapture you? Well, that's not what J. Vernon McGee taught, and that's not what he means when he says, do you polish brass on a sinking ship? You see, we traditional premillennial dispensationalists, if I can use all those terms, we're often slandered as being unable to impact culture, and as therefore being weak in evangelism, not having motivation to reach out because we have such a pessimistic view of the way that the world is going and where things are going to end up at the end of the age. This is nothing new. Dispensationalism's been around for a while, and from the beginning it has suffered from these kind of attacks, which I think are slanderous. In 1879, the Lutheran Quarterly printed an article that said this, premillennialists who deny that Christ is enthroned or that his kingdom is established or that his church with the Holy Spirit's energy is to convert the world, and asserting that the world is going to grow worse and worse until the second coming, have such a gloomy view of things and give such little encouragement for hearty labor. You see, this gloomy view of how things are going, it just discourages us from evangelism and converting the world and bringing in the kingdom. A later 1882 article also said, premillennialists take away the very highest incentives to labor for the conversion of the world. Traditional dispensationalism has been said to reduce the possibility of effective Christian influence on thought and society. That's another quote from those who take this cultural transformation approach. And that premillennialism broke the spirit of social concern, which had played such a prominent role in early evangelicalism. Do dispensationalists not have social concern? That's the question here. Are we not engaging culture? This is continued on after the split between the fundamentalists and the modernists that happened in the mainline denominations in the early part of the 20th century here in our country. Some of those who came out from the liberals who maintained the inerrancy of Scripture and the historicity of the miracles in the Scripture, they started to divide and go two different ways. And those two different ways were called fundamentalists and new evangelicals. And by and large, fundamentalism has lost, and the new evangelicals have won. One of the most important books of that time period was written by Carl F. H. Henry. In 1947, wrote a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. And here he criticized fundamentalists regarding their view of social engagement, cultural engagement, and he proposed that we come up with a new eschatology, an already not yet scheme, where we could understand that the kingdom of God is already inaugurated but not yet consummated, and therefore we, the church, as the kingdom of God, could engage culture with the view of transforming culture as we grow the kingdom in the world today. This may sound very familiar. Lots of Christians talk about kingdom work and growing the kingdom and all of that type of thing. Well, that's coming from this cultural transformation model of the church's role in society. Well, I could multiply quotes that are attacking dispensationalists in our own time. Joel Carpenter wrote in 1997 that this futurist dispensational theology, premillennialism, is an alarmist, conspiratorial, and alienated outlook. Well, I certainly don't want to be conspiratorial or alarmist. Stephen Sizer said, "Sadly, the mistaken idea of a secret rapture has generated a lot of bad theology. It's probably the reason why many Christians don't seem to care about climate change or about preserving diminishing supplies of natural resources. They are similarly not worried about the national debt, nuclear war, or world poverty, because they hope to be raptured to heaven and avoid suffering the consequences of the coming global Holocaust." Well, this important issue of what is our relationship as a church, the universal church, the local church, what is our relationship to the culture around us? This is what's driving a lot of the directional differences between people like myself and the EFCA and other large evangelical organizations. That our disagreements aren't merely theological, they're not merely theoretical, they are intensely practical. And then this question of how do we relate to society? What is our role in society? What does God want us to do in the world? It's kind of important. And what are we here for? What are we doing? A difference here is why we're going in different directions. That's why I think it's an important subject for us to be clear on and to look into Scripture. So let's ask this question of the cultural transformation model. Does the Bible in the New Testament encourage us to think that Christians are going to successfully transform culture? And does the New Testament explicitly give the responsibility to the church of transforming that culture? Well, I've studied and taught the Bible now for decades, and I've taught systematically through a number of books here with you in the New Testament, and I have not yet found that expectation. And I have not yet found that command. And I'm concerned that when evangelical leaders, such as Russell Moore, try to put that command on the church, that responsibility and that expectation, it has serious negative consequences for how we do church and for how we respond when things don't quite go according to expectations in our relationship with the culture. If we expect the culture to be transformed by us and the culture does not seem to be transforming, well, then we may come up with tactics and ideas on how to transform the culture that have nothing to do with what Christ wants us to accomplish. If we don't have the right mission, if we don't have the right goals, if we don't have the right expectations, then we won't follow the right plan. And if the church isn't following the plan of Christ, then we are following the plan of human leaders. And Christ is no longer Lord of his church. You see why this is important? Now, if I'm wrong, and the way that I say we're supposed to be doing church is not the way Christ says we're supposed to be doing church, then we shouldn't follow me. We shouldn't follow my plan. that we need to know what is Christ's plan, what is the expectations that he lays out for us, and what are the instructions that he gives to us. To add to Christ's command is to countermand Christ. To take away from Christ's command is to countermand Christ. And no human being has the authority to countermand our Savior on these important questions, these important issues. For example, on our scripture reading today, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4. What is the expectation for the church's relationship to culture that 1 Peter chapter 4 holds before us? Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If there's one thing that Jesus tried to impart to his disciples, an expectation that they might have before he left them. You read John 14 through 17, we've got the last night of Jesus with his disciples, and he's constantly telling them, the world is going to persecute you. The world is going to reject you. The world is going to treat you the way that it has treated me. And you can actually measure your faithfulness to Christ by how much you are experiencing the sufferings of Christ. Now, if we go out into the world and we expect, I'm going to be a light and I'm going to change my world. People are going to see that righteousness and goodness and love and mercy, that it's a wonderful thing. And I'm going to transform my little corner of the world, my culture here in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my school, and I'm going to make it better. If we go out with that expectation, and then the world treats us the way that it treated Christ, when Christ came to Israel, did Israel get better? Did they become more just, more righteous, more fair, more merciful, more loving? No. They killed him. 40 years later, after rejecting Christ and his Holy Spirit and the apostles, Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, they must not have had good methods. They just must not have been effective in reaching the world and transforming their culture. They failed. We'll do better. We won't fail. Well, to do better than Christ is a high calling. It might be foolhardy. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Back to Paul's letters before James and Peter. Before the larger letter of Hebrews, we come to 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles. Hey, what is the church's responsibility? What are we supposed to be doing? Why are we here? What's our mission? What are we supposed to accomplish? Well, if there's anywhere that should tell us the answer, that's the pastoral epistles. Here's Paul's writing to Timothy, he's writing to Titus. These men have responsibility to shepherd and lead and guide the church. What do you want us to be doing, Paul? What does the Holy Spirit say? What does the Spirit of Jesus Christ communicate to the church? What's our mission? What are we doing? Where in these letters is Paul telling Timothy, transform the culture, change the Roman world, bring justice to society? Somebody's reading a different Bible than I'm reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of renewal, reformation, justice, peace, mercy, because we're going to be triumphant, and the gospel is going to go around the world and change it. Oh, wait. In the last days, will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. You come down to verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus Christ has clearly communicated to us our expectations of the society around us. What can we expect? We can expect them to get worse. What can we expect? We can expect them to persecute us. proper expectations are key to fulfilling our mission so that we don't grow disheartened, we don't grow discouraged, we don't try to come up with a new plan, but instead we stick with the plan. It's working. If you're suffering, good job. The plan is working. Keep it up. Next week, I hope to talk more about why the cultural transformation model is so attractive, but I think you're already starting to get the idea. We don't like to suffer. Let's come up with a plan that doesn't involve so much suffering. It's much better to preach a triumphalistic message that we're going to go on from victory to victory and we're going to win. That just sounds a lot better than this get ready to suffer and things are going to get bad message. Who wants to hear that? People who love the Bible, I guess. So let's take a look then at the personal transformation model. I told you that the progressive dispensationalists and the Reformed theologians who have a consensus in evangelicalism regarding the cultural transformation model, they like to strawman the personal transformation model. They like to strawman us futurists who are looking to the future for the kingdom of God and not equating the church currently with the kingdom of God, that we have nothing to offer culture. You got nothing. If you don't take our model, you got nothing. No? We got something. Let's talk about what we got. The personal transformation model. Now, you want to make an important distinction here. The title for this morning's message is The Church's Social Responsibility. And the answer to that question of what is the church's social responsibility is pretty straightforward. Almost nothing. The church has almost no social responsibility. And you say, well, you just said it, Timothy. You people that reject the cultural transformation model, you got nothing to offer. You said the church has no social responsibility. That sounds like nothing to me. Well, the church has no social responsibility, but the Christian does have social responsibilities. What is the church? The church is the gathering of the saints. The church is when we gather together for edification, to worship God together, to grow stronger in our faith, to be taught the Word of God, to meet the needs of one another, to minister to one another. That's the church. What's the church's responsibility to the people that don't come to church? You're not here. I don't have a responsibility to teach you if you're not here. I don't have a responsibility to encourage you if you're not here. You're not here. The church has very little responsibility to you. But what happens to Christians after they leave church? Well, you go out to your neighborhood. You go back to your home. There might be people in your home who are not Christians. You go back to your schools. You go back to your workplace. And everywhere you go, now you have responsibilities. And what are your responsibilities at home? What are your responsibilities at school? What are your responsibilities at work? Well, you know what's pretty good about the Bible? It tells us. You do have personal responsibilities. Charles Ryrie was a very good theologian. He may still be alive, very elderly if he is. He published a book in 2008 called The Christian and Social Responsibility. It's the Christian who has social responsibility, not the church. That's an important distinction to make. And most people, they won't think that clearly on the issue, and they'll say, well, if you don't think the church has the responsibility, then you got nothing to offer. No, we got Christians to offer because we are following the personal transformation model. You come to church to be personally transformed, and then you go out into the world to let your light shine. That's the biblical model. Charles Ryrie says, the commission of the church is to preach the good news. That's what we like to do here. And teach the word. That's what we like to do here. And not to effect worldwide justice. We are not community organizers that are figuring out our plan to bring about worldwide justice. Now, we are here to make disciples and teach them to observe everything that Jesus Christ has commanded. And that means that those disciples go out and they live Christian lives in every sphere that God calls them to. In the midst of an unholy world and culture, we are producing saints who go out and shine. The church's role is specifically to disciple Christians who then live out their Christianity in the cultural spheres to which God has called them as individuals. People will say, well, what's the church's role in politics? The church has no role in politics. But Christians do have roles in politics. As a Christian, you vote. And so you should vote Christianly. You should vote wisely. Some Christians might be even called to be mayor or senator. And those Christians are to be mayor or be senator as holy people. People who fear God, people who love the Lord, people who treat people the way that God wants us to treat people, with justice and fairness and equity. The church doesn't participate in politics, but Christians do participate in politics. As you read through the epistles, you find out what are the social responsibilities of the Christian. Come with me to Romans chapter 13. God is there and he is not silent. He wants to answer our questions. He wants to give us a plan. You don't need a different book. Stick with this one. It's a good book. Romans chapter 13 tells us what our role is as far as citizens in the various nations in which we find ourselves. Now, I emphasize the word nations there because a lot of Christians are getting this global mindset. I'm not a citizen of the United States. I'm a citizen of the world. I'm a global citizen. Well, I read my Bible and I see that God created nations. And he commands us to be obedient to the nation in which we live. Satan didn't want there to be nations. He wanted there to be one world gathered together at Babel, united in their animosity and hatred of God. So should there be any surprise that Satan wants to get rid of nations and create a global economy and a global government, a place where, from the top down, all Christianity can be silenced? Let every Christian be subject, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every Christian be subject to the governing authorities. What are your social responsibilities? You are to be subject to the authorities. Right there. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. What are your social responsibilities? Pay taxes. Scripture is very clear. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. See, God tells us what our social responsibilities are. We don't have to try to come up with something that's not here. Come with me also to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. As the church trains disciples, as the church makes disciples, we gather for edification, we scatter to let our light shine in various spheres. God calls us to different places, different careers, different roles in society. Some will be artists, some will be businessmen, some will be athletes, some will be wives and mothers. And I put wives and mothers on the list on purpose because in our global world, we tend to think that the only important thing is to change institutions. We've got this institutionalized mindset. And the only real change that happens in the world is when we change the institutions. No, no. Change happens in the world in the hearts of people. And to be a mother is one of the most important jobs in the world because you are raising the people who are going to be a part of all of those institutions. An institution is nothing apart from the people that are in it. Whatever your calling is in the world, the church equips you for good works and trains you how to live a holy life. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 25. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Women, what are your social responsibilities? Well, if you're married, it's to submit to your husband. Well, what if he's not a believer? What if he's unjust? What if he's unfair? Submit. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. What if she's impossible? Love her. And do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You have social responsibilities. God has instituted the nation. You obey the government. You pay your taxes. God has instituted the family. You fulfill your role in your family. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. bondservants, slaves. Now the family and the marketplace are interacting here because you've got a family household relationship where most slaves were functioning, but it's also somebody that's not a member of your family, and so the market and the family are here combined. Slaves, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Are Christians concerned with justice and fairness? You bet we are. We're commanded to act with justice and fairness in our families, in our businesses, in our workplace, in our government and society roles. But we're not given the responsibility to make sure everyone else has the same concern for justice and fairness that we do. That would be an impossible task for which we are not equipped, and it would be very discouraging because it won't happen. The scripture explicitly tells us that evil men will proceed from bad to worse. Christians are to be active in society, living holy lives in the midst of an unholy culture, an unholy world. Colossians also instructs us in the next chapter, verses 5 and 6, to be ready to share the gospel. That our responsibility towards our society is that we are to be ready to share the hope of Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility. And I've never denied that responsibility, even though I'm a premillennial dispensational futurist. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I love the way the scripture encourages us to love our neighbor by sharing the truth with them, the right words at the right time. The Holy Spirit will give us the wisdom. Now, we as Christians also have the responsibility to show charity towards those around us of our own free will, and according to the wisdom that God gives us to do good and not enable leeches. We have the privilege of extending our charity outside of the family of God as we are able and as love dictates. But we explicitly deny that to show Christ's love, we must support big government charity programs, which is an aspect of political liberalism that is not biblical. The most important command that we have in our relationship to society is in 1 Peter chapter 1. I save it for last because it's most important. I want it to stick with us. What is our role in society? What is your responsibility as an individual Christian as you live and work in the world, this sinking ship of human culture? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 tell us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Here we are, called to holiness. This personal transformation model has also been called by some the sanctification model. What is the church's responsibility? It's to sanctify you, to make you holy, to give you God's word, which is the tool of God to sanctify you in all aspects of your life, so that in every way you are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, not living in evil, defiling lusts like those in the world around us, but being separate from the lust while being in the world, living holy. The most important thing the church does in its relationship to society is to create saints. And the saints, they go out and engage the culture as individuals, not as a collective. We would like to do it as a collective. There's safety in numbers. We would like to pay some religious commission to defend our rights in society. We're not particularly fond of the command or the instruction that Jesus is sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'd rather not go out as a sheep among wolves. It doesn't sound very pleasant, not very enjoyable. Maybe we can form a committee Maybe we can get the church to create some social change and bring justice to our society so that I don't have to be eaten by wolves. That sounds good. We're not just trying to bring a bunch of people into a big church organization where you have all of your needs met and everybody starts to quit their job at their hospital or their farm or their school and we all just hunker down together and build our own community. That's not what we're teaching. We emphatically do not teach that Christians should retreat from the culture and form communes and have no contact with the world while we wait the coming of Jesus Christ. We emphatically do not teach that. We teach cultural engagement. It's just a different model. Cultural engagement does not equal cultural transformation. Jesus engaged the culture. The culture did not transform. Jesus was successful in the mission for which the Father sent him. I appreciate Tim Keller's emphasis on a sanctified calling, that your work is important, your work matters. Tim Keller is good about teaching the importance of our work, but I disagree with his goals, his expectations. If you set Christians up with the expectation that they're going to transform their workplace, and then the workplace does not transform, but instead just persecutes them and fires them, then that Christian goes away thinking, well, I must have done something wrong. I need a different tactic. I need a different strategy. Because if I do it right, there's going to be transformation. There's going to be a new culture at work that doesn't reject what's right and what is good and holy. And so we give up our holiness. We give up the things that really offend the world in order to try to achieve some mission that we were never sent on to begin with. Our work, our contribution to culture is important. Mothering is perhaps the most important contribution that we make to culture. Our work in the culture shows the beauty of God's holiness. Though the people of this world will reject a holy people, the fact that they have seen it and rejected it will bring glory to God on the day of judgment. Now, there's one more thing I want to cover with you before we close the sermon this morning, and that is some understanding of the kingdom of God. As I told you, our understanding of the kingdom of God informs our understanding of the church's role in society. And so I want you to be clear on a concept here this morning that I think will help us. The universal kingdom versus the mediatorial kingdom. This is a helpful model that is biblical. It helps us to understand what we mean when we're talking about the kingdom. Because if you confuse and conflate the passages that talk about the universal kingdom with what is called the mediatorial kingdom, then you are going to leave room for a lot of error in what the church is and what our role in society is. The universal kingdom is God's rule over everything, every person, every plant, every animal, every molecule of water, every atom in the universe is underneath God's kingdom authority as he rules over all from heaven. God has never left his throne. He's never vacated his throne. Even when man sinned, even when Satan was proclaimed the ruler of this world, God is still sovereign. He's still on the throne. Even when the nations of this world are doing the most wicked and dastardly deeds that they have ever done, such as crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, it was all according to the predetermined plan of God. That's the universal kingdom of God. It's described in the Psalms beautifully and also in the book of Daniel. Let's take a look at the Daniel reference. I'd like to look at them all, but for time's sake, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. And of course, this is not all. There's a lot of passages on the universal kingdom. This is just three that I picked out as particularly helpful. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 describes the universal kingdom of God. A very important book for understanding the kingdom is the book of Daniel. It helps us tremendously in applying and interpreting what Jesus teaches about the kingdom and his second coming in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and also what he reveals to us in the book of Revelation. In fact, Jesus himself refers to the book of Daniel when he's talking about his future coming. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we find ourselves in the middle of a passage about the ruler of the world, so to speak, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, who had a very large empire. And here, Daniel 4, 17, as Nebuchadnezzar's second dream is being explained, we are told, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, The decision is by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Men like Saddam Hussein, most despicable, morally depraved, selfish tyrants that are on the earth. God is the one who raises them up and brings them down. That God rules over all of the nations that are on the earth. From our own nation of the United States of America to the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. God rules over all. That's the universal kingdom of God. Never changes, never will. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God that Jesus preached, the kingdom of God that we are expecting and anticipating and looking forward to in the future, we're not talking about the universal kingdom of God. We're talking about the mediatorial kingdom of God, where the reign of God on this earth is by the righteous man that he has appointed, who will rule the world not selfishly and with an evil and corrupt heart, as all the rulers of the nations do today, but who will rule the world with a love for God and a perfect love for his neighbor, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's chosen king. That's why we call him Christ. He's the one who has been anointed to be king over all the earth. He's God's monarch. And king is not just some spiritual title. No, it's a political title. He will be king of kings. He will be president of presidents. He will be head over all the nations. God has appointed him for that. And that's what God talks about in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Just turn back a page or two. A previous dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel is interpreting for him. Here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, towards the end of this dream, you see, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, that's a nation with a king, political, real, not metaphorical, that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's not the church. That's the kingdom that is coming when Jesus Christ returns, judges the nations, sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and is head over all the nations. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom. You don't want to confuse the universal reign of God. Jesus Christ is universally reigning over all. He is the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is at the right hand of the throne. All things are subjected to him. He has all power in heaven and on earth. Everything that happens in this world is by the direction, the dictation, the sovereign power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is not yet on this earth ruling as the Davidic Messiah. He has not yet brought the kingdom of God to earth. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom, is not fulfilling the cultural mandate given to us in Genesis chapter 1. The church is making disciples. That's all we're doing. That's it. We're making disciples. Keep it simple. I don't have lofty goals that we're going to transform the culture. I have much more modest goals. I hope to transform you. And I hope to transform you by the preaching of God's word, because the power of God's word makes sinners into saints who will shine a light of holiness before a world that will never accept or appreciate that light. But as your light shines, God will add to the church. He will save those that he has chosen. Not the majority, always a minority, but it's the work that he's doing, and we're glad to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father God, the ship of human culture is sinking, and it is useless for us to try to polish the brass on that ship. But Father, we also are not abandoning the ship. We are staying on this ship. We are living in this ship. And we'll go down with this ship as long as you want us to, because we know that in the end, Christ will send his angels and will gather us to himself, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Amen. Make it so, God. May we be faithful to you in this present time, not denying your name, not being conformed to the world around us, being transformed, being made holy. May our light shine even if we suffer. God, give your church wisdom, not to listen to the wisdom of men, but to follow the instructions of Scripture, which you have painstakingly made clear. The fault is not yours, the fault is ours, if we do not understand why we're here and what you've called us to in this world. To you be the honor and the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.